intimate family. And in the Old Testament, you see a pattern of Sabbath behavior that demanded that they would be in groups that were not large. The travel restrictions, the emphasis on what they would do together, I really believe preceded what we do and what Jesus did in his ministry. There's a passage of scriptures in Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12, where the Bible says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either one of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity someone who falls, or pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how could one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. So he's talking about intimate relationships and how we are better together than we are apart. And he starts with just a two are better than one, but then he ends by saying a cord of three strands is not easily broken. That in this, there's an intimate situation where you are blended together, that everybody is stronger because of the blending, because of the weaving together, than any would be by themselves. And so there is a clear emphasis on scripture of the reality that, man, you weren't designed to live alone. You were designed to live in an intimate, interwoven fashion with other believers, whether that's one, two, or three, or, you know, in our small groups, we try to keep around, you know, 12 to 15 people. If they're effective, they're going to grow. But we have small groups that function, our cell groups, and we call them cell groups because they are the basic building body block of our body. We want people to know that, listen, hey, everything that happens good in your human body happens on the basis of your cellular health, on something you can't even see. And everything that happens good within our body is dependent upon this cell group, a basic building block. During the week, we do not have midweek Bible study, but instead we have guy groups and girl discipleship groups. So on Sunday, my group will get together and there'll be 12 to 14 people, six men, seven women, whatever it might be, seven women, six men. And during that time, we're together every other week and we discuss the sermon and we talk about what's coming up and we pray for each other. And we're just building community and connectedness primarily within that. If somebody's attending and they're, you know, just started, they're going, man, I want to have a serious relationship with God, they'll be invited to that particular group because it is really a doorway for people and it's their next step. During the week, the discipleship group, my wife will take the ladies that are in my group and she will have a group all on her own. And I will take the men that are in my group and we will have that group of men on my own. And we describe them as our guy-girl discipleship groups. And for some of you, you hear guy-girl group all the time. And one of the things that we're really encouraging those at the Crossings to do is to make sure you say guy-girl discipleship group. Because we want to restore the purpose of those. It's not just guys and girls getting together based upon, you know, that they're in a small group. It's not just getting together because this is some of their best friends. We're getting together intentionally for that. So as you begin to look and see that, you see this emphasis of there's a large group assembly on Sunday, but there's a small group that makes things happen. In Acts chapter 2, you know, you remember that's where the apostles for the first time proclaim the message of Christ to the people at Pentecost. There's probably at most about 120 to 500 disciples that are there, people who had been following Jesus before. We know the 12 was there. We know the 120 was there. Later on, Luke will say that there was a crowd, maybe about 500. So it's a fairly significant group when you look at that number at one. But then they have, in one day, they have at least 3,000 baptisms. Possibly that could be male baptisms. It could have been 6,000 if they could include the women and the children who were old enough to believe. So they go from a big group setting that's big to one that's huge. But we get some insight in what Luke records through the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:46, where the Bible says, every day they continue to meet in the temple courts. Well, the temple courts were large enough to facilitate a large group. So every day they're meeting together in the temple courts. They broke their bread in homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. So they had a big group in the temple court, a big celebration likely, a time of worship to God, joining in with the Jews that would be there. But then there was a breakdown that happened, I believe, not accidentally, but strategically. I think Jesus allowed for that big group in order to force them into small groups, into more intimate situations. So yeah, they're going to the temple courts, but then from the temple courts, they are assembling every day. They're getting together in their homes. And there, I believe clearly there's a process of discipleship that's going on. And the next thing that's stated, when you combine those two things, the big group functioning well with the small group functioning well, what's the next part of that passage? And the Lord added to their number every day those who were being saved. And the numbers of conversions are amazing, but the reality that when they became Christians, they would join in the temple court, but they also would join in on a home fellowship. In Mark chapter 3, as Jesus begins his ministry, the Bible says Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach. Jesus intentionally assembled 12 people in order to consolidate his work and to concentrate his influence, because Jesus was bound by human, as a human, by the human realities. Yes, he was God in the flesh, but he limited himself, he emptied himself of some of those powers, Philippians 2 would say, in order to become a human servant. And so Jesus, the eternal God, could have miraculously instilled all the commitments that he wanted in those people miraculously, but that's not how he did it. When he was here on earth, he did it in the way that humans could imitate it. And so he didn't spend all of his time with the church at large, but instead he spent it with 12 men. And someone said Jesus spent most of his time with 12 men because he knew that those 12 men, if they did the same thing, would be able to reach most of the world. And that may seem like an overstatement, but it's really not. So there's other passages as far as biblical reasons. In Romans 16:5, you see, greet also the church, Paul says, it meets in your house. In Colossians 4:5, he says, greetings to my church at Laodicea. And then he gives the names of a couple of the people there. A lady, as a matter of fact, says, hey, greet the church that meets in her house. In Philemon 2, he talks about a man and a woman who he describes as fellow soldiers. And he says, I'm greeting you two and the church that meets in your home. So as the persecution arose, as they went out, you see a continued pattern of having a home fellowship. We know they got together in larger situations for worship and things at specific times, but there was a major emphasis on the small group, and it was that major emphasis on a small group that enabled them to become a large group. And so as long as we emphasize the large group, and that's all that we emphasize, I don't think we'll get larger. I think ultimately we'll get weaker and smaller. Now then, as I say that, that's just, and very quickly and abbreviated, the biblical basis of a small group being a place for the family of God, from the Old Testament design to the New Testament, I believe we see God realizing that believers in Jehovah need a small group in order to be equipped, in order to be encouraged, and they need a large group sometimes in order to be encouraged and motivated. Now, then, as far as the benefits, and that's what I really want to talk about, and as quickly as I can, because I know it is warm in here. If you could fan a little bit harder up this way there, that would help. There, all there we go. Hey, I've got fans. Little joke there. Okay. Hey, a good moan is as significant to me as a laugh. Okay, so. But as far as the benefits of a small group, I want you to think John chapter 13. Remember, it's a few hours, days before Jesus is going to be crucified. And in those last hours, he chooses to spend it not out preaching to the crowds, but instead spends it focused on his core, the 12 apostles. Again, in Mark says that Jesus went into the mountain. He had been praying and fasting. He calls those that he wanted to him, and they came. Jesus formed a small group in order to form a large group. But in John chapter 13, there's some insight that I think that's pretty significant that we're going to try to fly through. So if you want to know more, you can talk to me later about this. But I want you just to see that there's some opportunities that a small group provides that nothing else can. There are things that can happen in a small group that will never take place in a large group setting. And a lot of that is developmental. But let me walk you through John chapter 13. And first of all, the small group provides a better opportunity to express and to experience love. A small group provides a better opportunity to express and experience love. In John chapter 13, in verse 1, and this is the 1984 NIV version, okay? That's what, you know, whenever I first got in ministry, I started off, you know, with the New American Standard, then I graduated to the NIV in 84, whenever that came out, because it was easy to read. The new NIV version does not say this. I'll tell you what it says. But in John 13, 1, he says this, as this scene of the upper room where he institutes the Lord's Supper, where he washes the feet of the disciples, it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Now, I got to admit to you, whenever I read John 13, 1 in the 1984 version, I didn't question the accuracy when it came to the Greek. What I did question is, how in the world was this that's about to happen a demonstration of the full extent of his love? Because what I viewed the full extent of his love being displayed was on the cross, right? And so the newer version, the new international version, says that, and most translations say, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the very end. As you read that and study that, you go, what are those two that he showed them the full extent? He loved them to the end. That seems different, and it obviously is. But as you look deeper into the passage, it appears that what Luke is trying to say from the languages there, in this particular situation, it was a demonstration of Christ's love that was deep and meaningful, especially considering the circumstances that were going on. Because if you remember, as Jesus is contemplating his death, the apostles are contemplating who's greater. As he is washing their dirty feet, they know have very little concern, it appears, about their dirty hearts. And so Jesus, who is there, to do the things that he did that night, knowing what they have done with Judas already, what, as far as Satan entered his heart here, and the betrayal already began, with what Peter is going to do, he's going to deny him and use vulgarity to separate himself from him. And all of them except one of them are going to flee in his worst moment. They are going to compound that moment with the worst betrayal that you can have. So as Jesus steps into this small group, this intimate group that's there, there is a sense that the love of Jesus is so profound and so powerful in the reality that simply he chooses to do things to bless them rather than to bless himself. That he uses agape love, and in this small group, it's unbelievable that Jesus would have the ability to do that. You see, there's a story about a man who was walking down the street, and he passed a used bookstore. In the window, he saw a book with the title, How to Hug. He was taken aback by the title, and being of a somewhat romantic nature, he decided he was going to go in and check out the book and buy the book. When he went inside, he was disappointed to discover it was the seventh volume of an encyclopedia covering the subject, How to Hug. It wasn't an instruction manual. It was a description of what was in the book. And everyone knows that the church is a place to love. And it's a place where you ought to be able to find out how to hug and how to transmit that love. But the reality is that often people come to churches and they find a routine, but they don't find deep relationships. And they find things in their life on Sunday morning, it's pointed out things that are missing, but they don't find anything that is made to fill the emptiness. And if there's any place that we ought to be able to find out how to hug, how to love, it's through the small groups that we share. And so as Jesus is training his disciples, and as he's spending time with him, with this messed up group of people The incredible depth of his love is going to be communicated. And when Jesus is doing it, he's going to let them know, you don't get this now. But what he says, later on you will. So what he tells them is that the profound nature of his loving them, they're not going to understand it now. What you're discovering in this small group, later on, as you look at life, you're going to discover what's going on here. And I want you to know that in the church, we can hug, but there are places where you really get to love. When you go to church camp, for those who are in church camp, Seth and I was Seth's counselor at church camp. Really, whenever I look back at my life and time, some of the best times was whenever my son was Seth's age and whenever they were at Rolla at Little Prairie Camp together. And I love the big group that we have and the fun that we have. And Seth will tell you, man, whenever I showed up at camp, it was maybe a bit of a shock. Because I came with the intent of making disciples. In order to make disciples, you need to try to make friends. In order to make friends, you need to do the things that they like. So I'm cool with sports. I'm cool with basketball. I love the chapels. I love the devotionals. But what I love most is the cabin time. Because you can give in the cabin time, and you can communicate love in a way that you never can in the chapels, on the basketball court, or in the devotionals. All of those things are essential and important, but they are essential and important to me because they open it up to where I can show the full extent of my love to these guys. And that happens in that cabin. And honestly, man, the guys that we were only in that cabin for like 3 years. And when I think of the guys that are there, man, how well they have done spiritually blows me away. I mean, whenever I think about Seth, I just smile and go, man, it's so awesome. And I know there's other guys that are still walking, some of those guys, Reuben, and some of those guys that ended up being missionaries that were there. But for even those who have not done well, I know that they had a chance. Because that small group, we loved each other by the end of the week. You know, I had one of the guys that was in the group. His name's Landon. And his relationship with God has been rocky. When he's in his deepest troubles, he will call Carrie or I. And I got to talk with Landon. I say, Landon, he goes, man, we'll reminisce about what happened in that small group, in that class. He goes, man, Robert, he goes, man, I hated you for the first 3 nights. He goes, I couldn't stand you. I said, I know you did, but I loved you. He goes, yeah, I knew that, and it kind of pissed me off. He went on to say that for that period of time that we were in the cabins, he goes, when I think about feeling loved, I think of that cabin. And when I think about feeling loved, I think about you. In that small group, Landon and I had some pretty intense relationships. You know what I mean? It was pretty intense, some conversations that were there. But in that small group, we were able to have conversations that were hard. And during the time, during the week, one-on-one time and just loving, we became incredibly close. That's what can happen in a small group. You can't hug a whole church, right? You may love them, but they'll never know the benefits. So it presents, excuse me, it prevents a better opportunity to express and experience love. Secondly, it provides a better opportunity to serve and to be served. In a small group, I am guessing that some of you from the front row to the back row have sandals on. Yes? Got front row guy right here. Some are going, never sandals. Some of you are always sandals, and your feet will inform before you get there, okay? Because they are dirty and they are stanky, you know what I mean? They are nasty. But you can't tell in this room what the feet look like, can you? You're looking the back of somebody's head. But Jesus comes into a small group room where they're going to have a meal where they tend to recline. And the table was, 18 to 24 inches, high, depending, I guess, on what different people say. But they would recline and they'd have their one hand, And so your feet were by someone's face. And it was both custom to wash the people's feet back then. We don't have to worry about that now. We are constantly worried about global warming, I guess some people are, and all the emissions that our cars cause. Well, in that day, our emissions go up into the air. The emissions from the transportation in that day tend to hit the ground. Okay? I think you can kind of catch the imagery, okay? And so as you were walking that in those days, it was very natural for you to get feet that were dirty and probably had things on it that you don't want around a meal. So as Jesus walks in, and there's 12 of them that are there, he can see things in that small group that he would never be able to see if he were there on Pentecost Sunday. Jesus, as a human being, could not see through the crowd of 3,000 to see the feet, but in a group of 12, he could. And you and I, sometimes we can come in. There are needs every church service that you're in. Every Sunday morning, there are 1,000 needs. I'm telling you, there are needs from things that are logistical. There are needs of people that are emotional. There are needs of people that are physical. I mean, I've watched as John, you know, is there, one of our members here, he has a prosthetic leg. And I've watched him as his leg, he's got it off because it irritates his leg sometimes. He's got like, I've watched that leg roll into the floor. And I've watched as John tries to get it with no one in the crowd seeming to notice that. There are all kinds of things that are like that. But I'm telling you, if John's on my couch and his leg rolls in front of me, I've got a pretty good idea that there's an opportunity for me to help them. So as Jesus looks at him, he now shows him the full extent to his love, or he does something that demonstrates to Luke that Jesus loved them even in their worst moment. And the Bible says in verses 4, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. The full extent of his love was displayed in his service. And I know that it was really, it should have been the responsibility of other people. Because here's the thing, you can have an incredible small group and still be incredibly oblivious to the needs. A small group does not ensure that you will see and meet the needs of people. It just exposes whether you're selfish or whether you're looking towards others. Because if you're selfish, you can be a room of two and you won't care about anybody yourself. But in the small group, it exposes the reality of your selfishness or the reality of your service. And here's the thing, there may be things that you can't do, but what Jesus teaches us that in a small group, there is always something that anybody can do. You see, it doesn't take a lot of talent and ability to wash feet. But it was considered something that was a blessing, that someone that if you were a host, that you would have someone assigned to that task because it was a way of communicating respect and care. And in your small group, I've got guys in my small group who aren't capable at this point of leading a Bible class. The guys in my group come from difficult backgrounds. Most of them have drug and alcohol backgrounds, or they just have backgrounds of selfishness to where they've destroyed their lives. Some of them are very successful financially, but emotionally and relationally, they bankrupt their lives. And here's the thing, even those guys have an incredible ability to bless. My group is an average age of somewhere in probably the early 60s. It's the oldest group that I've ever had. And by the way, this old group, man, the guys, the brothers in my group are really, really doing well. I mean, they are really focusing on Jesus and trying to be what he wants them to be. During the year, we had a couple of younger people that came into our group. And they came into our group because of some problems that they were having that we needed to do some things to protect them and others. And so we had some guys that come in that were pretty young. They were not married yet. They had not had children yet. But yet they struggle with sexual compulsion, and it got them into some trouble. And the amazing thing is I have a guy in my group who has been separated from his wife and his kids for almost 2 years now. He attended the Crossings for a while. I did his wedding years ago. He crossed a line into immorality and walked away from God. I got a call from his brother telling me that he was going to commit suicide. That his brother was going to. I hurried to the motel. The cops are already there. I'm thinking I've not been able to help him. Luckily, they got there before he had used the gun that he had with him, and the insulin that he had injected himself with had not yet taken over his system and rendered him unconscious in a coma. He was depressed. He thought his life was over. And some things about his choices will lead his life to never being the same. But it was amazing to watch this brother as some people who are 30 years younger than him come into the group. He is the one who begins to share about sexual compulsion and how it has destroyed his life completely. And he didn't do it because he was comfortable. He didn't do it because he felt victorious. He did it because he felt like, I can help this younger brother to maybe avoid the decisions that I've made. So in your small group, it's amazing how many opportunities you have to serve and to be served. In 1 John 3:18, you can just write the verse down and I'm not going to quote it, but it just says to them, guys, our love shouldn't just be a matter of talk. And here's the thing. How much, if the love isn't just to be a matter of talk, how much love are you expressing? How much love are you expressing on a Sunday morning? Because basically, all you can do is talk, right? What else? And I know there's some exceptions to that. Because every now and then somebody will be broken and you get to pull them aside. But in small group, you have that opportunity to make 1 John 3:18 something that is easily achievable, because weaknesses and hurts are more readily seen and gives you a better opportunity to serve and be served. Secondly, thirdly, the small group gives me a chance, a better opportunity to be corrected and to make changes. Jesus is washing their feet. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me. Then Lord Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Now again, he has an opportunity. Peter thinks that he's doing something that's really good. He thinks he's being humble and he's going to exalt Jesus and show up everybody else. You'll not wash my feet. And Jesus said, yes, I am. And if you don't do this, you'll have no part with me. He is corrected very specifically. You see, it is a hard thing. You don't want to correct people specifically in church, do you? This last Sunday, I looked out into the audience, and one of the brothers was sitting to the left, and he was being a pretty major distraction to the people that he was sitting around. So I looked the other way. I preach a little bit more, and I look over, and Captain Distracto is still doing his thing, okay? You know what I mean? He's there. And it's with some people who are not Christians that he's distracting. And then I preach some more, and I look over again, and I almost called the brother out. Which I have done before, by the way. But I decided not to do this. But most of the audience, except for the two or three, you know who knew he was distracting? Me. You know who else knew? A small group of people that he was sitting around. So, talked to him yesterday. And I said, brother, I want you to know, I almost called you out this Sunday. So you can either decide to act different when you're in the chair listening, or you're not going to be up on the stage performing anymore. Make a choice. Others may not know that, but I see you. I see because of an exalted vantage point on the stage. The others around him see because they're distracted. But in that small group, if somebody around him would have just said, hey, knock it off. If one of the brothers beside him would have said, hey, stop, somebody from the other side of the assembly is probably not going to come over. Now, just boil that down to a weekly thing to where you have the opportunity to share burdens. I mean, you have the opportunity to be corrected and to make changes. And Peter makes an immediate change, doesn't he? Just immediately he says, man, you wash all of me then. He is convicted by the challenge in this intimate small group. And he changes. In Proverbs 15:32, the Bible says, whoever ignores disciplines despises himself. Proverbs 6:23 says, for these commands and teachings are a lamp to the light, the way ahead of you. The correction of discipline is the way to life. In a big group setting, you cannot see the problems well. And if you see them, you don't have the opportunity to prescribe a solution. How would you feel if you went to the doctor's office and you open the door and there are 450 people in his office? Some of us older ones go, I've been there, I've done that, right? You know, it's like, I've been there. And then you had some very friendly people that worked for the doctor who came around, gave you a little card to fill out. They shook your hand and they asked what the symptoms were. And then later the doctor comes out and goes, I don't have time to deal with all of you, so I'm going to give you a general message. You all are sick, so I'm prescribing penicillin for you, and I hope this makes you better. Now, for some of you, it's going to make you better. For some, it's going to have no impact, and for some of you, you die. Anybody allergic to penicillin in here? My wife is. But see, what we have been satisfied with in the church is that we group to get together with a group of friendly people. And we hang together, and then some of the greeters give us, and then the preacher comes out and goes, okay, let me give you a prescription. Y'all are sick. You're sinners. Let me give you some instructions. Some of you are helped. Some of you, it has no impact. And some of you, you're just offended by it because you don't know where it came from, the heart of where it came from. And yet we've been satisfied with that kind of diagnosis and prescription in the church. And it points to why we have bodies that are sick and unhealthy. Because Jesus never had that kind of emphasis. He had the kind of emphasis to where that small group would be a place to where he could provide specifics for them in correction and they would have a chance to change. Fourthly, small group provides a better opportunity to share burdens and to receive support. It's in that same upper room as he washes their feet, as he institutes the Lord's Supper, where he says in verse 21, after he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. You realize it's in a small group to where all of them find out that one of them is going to betray him. And the Bible says that Jesus was troubled in spirit, that it bothered him, that Jesus is emotionally distraught, and he shares that within a small group. Well, in Galatians 6:2, the Bible says, share one another's troubles and problems, and in this way, obey the law of Christ. In James 5:16, the Bible says, make it your habit to confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. And by the way, confess your sins, that's a continuing action word. It's not saying confess them once, but it literally means to make it a habit of confessing your sins to one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And I would suggest to you that there's a lot greater opportunity to confess in a small group than in a big group. The church I grew up in, they would have an invitation song. If you're lost, come forward and be baptized. If you're such a loser that you've screwed up in sin this week in a bad way, come forward and be embarrassed and we'll pray for you. And nobody went forward because they didn't want to be embarrassed. We use a card system for our invitations that people can check boxes to where there's a degree of anonymity with the assurance that somebody will contact them to help them with whatever's going on. When we did that, the number of responses asking for help, confessing things went up exponentially. It went from a few to dozens and dozens. Because there was safety in that little bit of anonymity, and it seemed like, okay, this is not going to be something where I have to embarrass myself, but this will be a place where I can receive support. Fifthly, a small group provides a better opportunity to ask questions and receive answers. Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, and they lean back against Jesus, and this is verses 25 and 26. Leaning back against Jesus, one of the apostles asked him, who is it, Lord? Jesus answered, it's the one to whom I'll give this piece of bread where I've dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. Remember, they ask, it's not me, who is it? They get a very specific answer in that small group. We have a lady that attends our church occasionally. She was regularly. attending when we first came over, and she just somehow got lost. I think, I'm not sure why, but she's back. Nobody in our church really knew her name. But everybody that didn't know her name knew her as, "Hey, Robert, I have a question." She had been in a very severe wreck, and she's an incredible, one of the sweetest ladies you ever met. She was in a severe wreck, had a traumatic brain injury, and the part of her brain that was injured was the impulse control. And so I would be going along in a sermon talking about anything from sexual immorality to the need to be people who are sharing our faith. And in the middle of the sermon, she would just outright say, in the middle of the sermon, "Hey, Robert, I got a question." And everybody looked at her like, "What?" And so she became known as that. "Hey, Robert, I got a question." Somebody a couple of weeks ago or 3 or 4 weeks ago, when she came back, she goes, "Did you see who was here?" I said, "What? There's a lot of people." And she goes, "No, did you say Robert? Did you see it? Robert, I got a question was here." And it seems so out of place. None of us. I mean, remember when you're in school and the teacher would say, okay, the algebra teacher would put everything on the board and he'd go through all the things and it was so easy. And he'd say, "Now, is there anybody here who doesn't understand?" Right? And so, thankfully, there was somebody who had no self-esteem in that group. Right? Yes. Or it mattered to them that they learned. Because that fool would raise his hand and go. And once that guy raised his hand, guess what happened? He found a fellowship real quick, didn't he? You know, 8 or 10 other hands went up. "Yeah, I'm dumb too." But there was an embarrassment in that big group setting to where, quite frankly, with my lack of self-esteem, I'm never going to raise my hand in a big group and expose the fact that I am too slow to get this. But in a small group, with a group of tutors, it can be different. A better opportunity to ask questions and receive answers. And then finally, and I'm trying to hurry here. Come on. It's a better opportunity for clarification and application. On Sunday morning, I can tell you things, but I can't make sure you're applying them. Jesus always ends his lectures with application, and he asks him, "Do you understand what I've done for you? Do you understand what I want? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I've done. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." It's where real application happens in that small group. How are you doing with your wife? You know, you're supposed to be serving and you're being selfish. Can I let you know that it's not enough to say you love her, you have to show you love her? How you doing with your struggle with pornography? Not good. Did you follow the steps we talked about last week? How you doing at sharing your faith? Why are you not sharing your faith? You're embarrassed? What does that say? And there's a chance to get very intimate and very honest, and you get to not only hear truth, but you get to help them apply it. And I would suggest to you, and again, it's kind of a difficult time we're in here with the room and the heat and everything, but there are benefits of small group that will bless you and the people around you, the body of believers and a lost world, that you'll never experience unless you decide to commit to your small group the way that Jesus' followers committed to him. I'm going to pray. Wait. Announcement, the air is not working. This is my-